O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and I have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, as I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, and then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they do not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Okay, and we'll turn over to Acts chapter 17 as we'll do the second half of 17 this afternoon. So Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16, as we ended in verse 15 this morning. So pick up there in Acts 17, verse 16, reading to the end of chapter 17, as Paul goes to Athens. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, well, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thanks be to the Lord for his powerful and holy word unto us, his people. Good afternoon. Glad you're here as we continue in the series in Acts, Acts of the Risen Savior, as we're going through Acts morning and afternoon. We're studying Acts 17, as many of you know, today, this Sunday, looking at 1 to 15 this morning, and then this afternoon, the verses we read, 16 to 34. Now, Acts has turned the corner, we've seen, in a sense, on the focus of the mission of Christ through His church. Acts 11 saw the birth of Antioch, out of which the first and second missionary journeys began. Acts 13, they prayed, remember, and sent Paul and Barnabas out to Cyprus on the first journey in Galatia, that area. And Paul has a new partner by 17, right? In the second journey, Silas going with Paul because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, who left them before, and Paul was unwilling. And so they had a separation in that and went in two different teams at the end of 15. Now, Acts 16 revealed Paul picking up Timothy last week, right, to go with Silas and Luke on this second journey. And so that second missionary journey began as they go back through Lystra and Derbe, the northwest, or going northwest, aiming to go south, right? And they get stopped by the Spirit. Something happens, and they try to go north. They get stopped. And we saw last week how God guides them. We talked about God's will last Sunday morning, last Sunday's in the morning service. But so that second missionary journey is going on now. We're in that in 17 as well. The second missionary journey is running from Acts 16 to 18. We'll see it more of it next Sunday as well in chapter 18. But Paul got a vision at Troas, remember, of a man in Macedonia calling to help. And so they concluded, he got up the next morning, he gave the vision of what he had seen, and they knew it was God's will to go to the, across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, where they are now, we've seen since last Sunday. This was the first movement of the gospel into modern-day Europe, we're seeing, as they land at Neapolis, walking into Philippi, and the first, the Philippian church is born, the one that Paul loved, the joy, you know, wrote the letter of joy to. And today in Acts 17, we see that they're heading southwest still, as we saw this morning. They go down from Philippi to Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia. We talked about that this morning in the first part of 17. And we saw how that church, you know, the letters 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, how that church started. Well, 1 to 15 this morning revealed different responses to God's word. 14 and 15 there we saw this morning showed that due to the persecution in Thessalonica, Jason, this Christian probably there, and who hosted them while they were there, he worked out some sort of a deal, pledging money, and that Paul and Silas would leave and not come back. And so then they went down to Berea, we saw this morning, as we were looking at that, just to put it in context, this other city, which was heading them down towards Athens, or where Paul would go. Now, verse 15, we see there, Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. I imagine probably to continue to build up the Christians there. And Paul has an entourage of people that take him down, but he goes by himself as he's going down off the big highway, the Ignatian Way. He's going down south 200 miles from Berea, around that, into Achaia and then into Athens, this city. Now, Paul would go into Athens alone, we're going to see today. Some think Timothy came a bit later, but we know both Timothy and Silas would go in different ministry for a bit on their own away from Paul until they would then meet back up with Paul later in chapter 18 in Corinth. More on that next week. But what's the significance here of 16 to 34? As Paul connects and he goes in to preach in this intellectual cultural center of Athens, with these particular people. Now, 16 to 34, Paul is going to into a completely ungodly, yet educated, cultural, intellectual, secular environment, right? Where people have a lot of knowledge, but when it comes to the Bible, not much or any. Now, this connects very well, doesn't it, with today's times, where so many people, there's so much information and quote-unquote knowledge, but little wisdom. Reminds me of the story. It's made up, but like the four people on the plane, you know, they're on the prop plane. They don't realize there's only three parachutes. They're up in the air. The pilot says the plane's going to go down, right? And you need to get your parachutes on, but there's only three of them. Well, one guy's selfish. He just gets his chute, and he's out the door. The next guy says, well, I'm the smartest teenager in the world. You know, I'm brilliant. I might cure cancer one day. And he takes it, and he goes out, right? And the other two are looking at each other. One's a pastor, the other's another guy. And thought, who's going to get the last chute, right? The last parachute. And the one guy, I think it's the pastor in the story, says, well, that's okay, son. You know, the smartest teen in the world just jumped out of the plane with his backpack. So knowledge is not the same thing as wisdom, is it? Some stats say this. I was reading this about the Bible. 8% believe the Bible teaches God helps those who help themselves. 63% of these stats said they can't name the four Gospels. 58% can't name half of the Ten Commandments. 52% surveyed don't realize Jonah's in the Bible, but they think that the Gospel of Thomas is in the Bible. This is the world we live in. Now, people have a lot of knowledge, right, and other things and information, but this is what it was like as Paul went into Athens. In a sense, Paul was an educated man himself. We know trained in Tarsus, right, where he was from, trained under in Jewish thinking under Gamaliel. And Athens was this intellectual capital, even at this time, after the glory days had passed of Athens, still it was considered that. It would be like an Oxford grad or some place like that going into Yale or Harvard, and you'd have a certain level of respect for the scholarliness of it, right? That's the right word for it, right? But Paul was not impressed. We're going to see that, right? He didn't focus on their great learning or earthly knowledge, not impressed by all the cultural things. I'm sure he had a certain level of respect for it in a way, but that's not where his focus was, all the sophistication. Athens had its glory days years before as leaders had won great victories, and that time has been a few years in the past, right? When they defeated Persia and these different things had happened. It's past those times now, as I read about this, when Paul comes in to preach Christ there at Athens, but it was still considered the cultural capital of the empire, right? It was still considered that kind of intellectual place, even though it seems Corinth at this time had replaced it as sort of the place to be, you know. But it still had that. It just shows us, right, too, that gospel is for all types. Paul did not think these people, well, they're just too full of themselves, and they're not going to want to listen, right? You know, if I go there, they're going to think they know it all. They're going to think, you know, this isn't going to work, right? I won't be able to connect with them. And no, Paul goes, doesn't he? Some have conjectured, I think it may be true, the more I think about it, that the others had really kind of sent Paul on a holiday there for a time of break in Athens. It didn't turn out to be a holiday, did it? You know, you can kind of see this, though. But this is no holiday, right? But Paul saw it as an opportunity. Once he got there, he saw all the idols everywhere, reflecting on what that really meant and the opportunity to build a bridge and to share the gospel here. So Paul sought to share the same gospel message with everyone. Yes, but Paul used different methods to bring that same gospel truth as we must do it today in evangelism and mission. Now, to Jews and synagogues, we've seen he gave Old Testament history and even Gentile God-fearers. He spoke of Moses. We saw that earlier, didn't we, at Antioch of Pisidia, right? He told the story of the Bible and redemptive history, right? They would have a familiarity with that. But he doesn't do that here, of course. With Lystra, we saw a few weeks ago, chapter 13. They didn't have that Old Testament knowledge, but they didn't have the intellectualism that Athens had. And Paul didn't do that. He talked about the goodness of God and creation, but he didn't quote their knowledge and their poets and things like Paul does here in Athens. Here in Athens, dealing with the intellectual, the secular mind, the one who thinks, oh, we've got things, we understand things, we have knowledge, Paul is not going to water down theology, if you notice, as he evangelizes. Now you could say he makes a case that he makes one of the most full explanations of God leading up to the gospel here and God's character and who God is of anywhere in the Bible. But it is the way he connects how he gets to God and who the character of God is and the gospel that we really learn from, I think, here. There's a lot of things we learn. But it is Paul's awareness of his surroundings, their ultimate problem in the idolatry and all of the sin there in Athens, their way of thinking with the poets and what they were thinking about and how he connects with that and what they really need underlying all that as he then shares the gospel, that we really learn from. Paul connects building a bridge, but he does not back away from challenging them in this, right? So this is what we always need to remember about the gospel. No matter who we share it with, God can use us. We can connect. We can use what relates to them, yes. But remember, in all of that, of what we do, God's aiming for their hearts, right? To deal with sin and for the problem of sin and who He is and their need for grace. We can feel intimidated sometimes, can't we, with talking to certain people, right? Their degrees, their knowledge, right? They seem to know it all. I'm talking about talking to a lost person out there today. We won't be able to converse with them. We think, well, they're going to know too much. I won't know the right answers. They're going to trip me up, you know, in what we talk about. But remember, and I'm not saying we shouldn't learn and grow and understand things to be a better witness, but remember, they thought they knew everything in Athens to a level. And they debated about it. They talked about all the new ideas, right? All the philosophies, right? But at the end of the day, they had an altar that said, to the unknown God. And Paul's going to point that out. No matter what that person we talk to, that doctor, not picking on doctors, or that, because we need them, no, we're great, that boss, that intellectual giant in the family, that one who thinks they've had all this knowledge of things, but if they don't know Christ, they don't know the most important thing, do they? And it's not a reason for us to be arrogant, is it, as Christians? But have an assurance and a confidence in Christ and an accountability to reach with the truth of Christ and the gospel. Fernando said, we must know where people are in their understanding of biblical worldview. And once the foundational truths have been established, then we can proceed to present the heart of the gospel, which is God's work through Christ and the truth. So, as we look at this, what do we learn here about reaching to the unchurched? And especially those who may have a lot of knowledge, right? But they have little to no knowledge of the Bible or Jesus Christ. They might have 5 degrees. And it's all great to have degrees. I've got a few of them, right? You know, as I've heard people say, they might have so many degrees you can call them Dr. Fahrenheit. But do they know Christ? Right? Paul is going to scan the situation, seeing the real issues. Then he will start where they are, looking to the bridge to reach with them with Christ. And then Paul's going to focus on God, His character, His power, His accountability, our accountability before Him, as he then aims to show the character of God. And then finally, Paul's going to summon them, challenge them to repentance, and of course point to the resurrection of Christ and the gospel. And he probably shared a bit more about the gospel here than what we have, but it focuses really on the resurrection as is essential. So, number one, scan the horizon. Look at 16 to 21. Map out the problems. It seems to be a point we can draw from this where Paul starts. He scans the horizon. He perceives the need. He looks deeper than what is just seen on the surface. Now, the first step I think we can see to reach with the gospel into the world of the secular and the intellectual thinker here in Acts 17, 16 to 21 is here. Paul scanning the situation, mapping out the real problems. And we see, number one, Paul expresses a heart for where they are in their idolatry and sin. Paul then, too, sees the extremes of religion in that culture, seen in the extremes of the Epicurean, and we'll talk about this, and the Stoic ideas. But Paul, then number three, had to endure the ridicule, the misunderstandings in their pride and sin and wrong knowledge. They accuse him of babbling, being a seed picker, taking certain ideas of this and that and not really knowing what he's talking about. That's what it means. That he didn't understand it. And even worse, that the resurrection is just some new idea, because the word, a root of it anyway, can mean a female's name. So they're just saying, oh, this is just false resurrection. He's just talking about false gods. They seem to be wrongly saying that's what he was doing here. But Paul had to endure that to a level for the opportunity to share Christ. See, the principle too here is to embrace the opportunity, as they want to bring Paul eventually to this Areopagus, this Mars Hill, we might have heard, where he's going to share. It's like a review board for all things Athens and Greek ideas, you know. He's going to have to come before them. But it's an opportunity. The point is, Paul steps out in faith, risking going to the synagogue, but also into the marketplace, into the market of ideas, daily with those who were there, who, it says, happened to be there. Don't you think Luke is kind of making a bit ironic? We know it wasn't just that they happened to be there. This was God's will. It wasn't that they just happened to be those that just happened to be there. God was using this. But all these idols, as Paul looks up, right, and he sees everywhere, idols and false gods and false ideas, they were flowing, you see, from sinful hearts and the imaginations and all their false thinking and their desire, you see, to have God their way. This is where philosophy flows from, doesn't it? I mean, I've had classes on it before many years ago, and it's like one spin cycle after the other of leading to no real answer, right? We know the answer's in truth and in Christ. But all this thinking continues today as it did in Athens. Look at verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. This is the way it is, right? Even some people in the church get into this. Some new fad, some new idea spiritually, some new ideology in the world. And the world doesn't like the idea that we'd say there's one right way. The world loves that idea, right? Of all these new ideas. But notice Paul is already going into the marketplace early in this section, right? Preaching about Christ. Do you notice that? It says he'd already been doing it. I noticed that the other day. We know this because they are criticizing this, thinking the resurrection, again, probably they're thinking, is the name of a name of a female out of the root of that word, Anastasia, and that he's just talking about these other gods, these spiritual gods, right? But Paul steps out, he looks for the opportunity, he discusses in the marketplace, talks about Christ, while at the same time you have to think Paul is surveying the land. He is mapping out where things really are. This risk, God, you could say, will reward it as it leads to the opportunity to later, as they bring him before this review board, the Areopagus, right? And he's able to really connect and share more about who God is in the gospel. But first note in this, all of this again seems to happen when Paul is by himself waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to Athens. It seems they have sent him on this place possibly to see the sights and the sounds. Go by yourself, Paul. Have a bit of a break, a holiday. Can it often be, though, in those times when we least expect it or on a holiday or something, in those unexpected places and with people we didn't plan for it, if we are seeking Christ, prayerful and aware, God will often use those times in ways we never imagined to speak of Christ, right? To engage people for Christ, to lead them to Christ. But this is where this starts in Athens with Paul, not on the podium at Mars Hill, not speaking to the group. It starts as Paul is walking the streets of Athens, taking in the sights of this place. I've heard people say that to me, you know, well, hey, you know, you just need to have a bit of a break. Why are you always talking about Jesus, talking about the Bible? You have to think of a sermon outline all the time. And yes, we need to rest, but it's in this time where you could say, Paul, they're saying, Paul, just enjoy things, you know? People could say, oh, well, just have a break. Enjoy the things around you, the artistry, right? It's in that he can't. I remember going through Bali, you know, years ago. We were on holiday there and just being saddened over the sacrifices to the gods all over the streets, right? Just everywhere, trampled on and more brought out and up on, hanging up on things. And I wouldn't say I had a paroxysm in Greek, right? The Greek word he had, he's upset, so stirred by what he sees. I don't know if I had that, but that was a brokenness there, a bit of a sadness, and you know, that they think this is right. I sensed their great need there in Bali. But Paul looked around, and while as an intellectual himself, he could appreciate to a level the culture, right, and things, he was looking deeper to see the greater issue. You see? Do we do this? Are we growing in this? When we see people around us, right? We have to all ask ourselves this question, don't we? Or can we get so focused on, well, they seem to have it all together, this non-Christian out there. Man, look at their, they got the right car, the right job, the right spouse. All these things, right? But Are we looking beneath to see the problem, to see the idolatry, to see that they're looking for answers in the wrong places? So Paul looked around Athens and he didn't see ultimately all of their culture. He saw it, but he didn't see it. He didn't focus. He wasn't impressed by all their culture and learning and accomplishments. No, he saw deeper. A city full of people living for self, looking for answers in all the wrong things, headed for a judgment and eternity without God. A people religious, yes, in a wrong way, but a city consumed with self. And it was seen in all of their idols as he looked around. Hugh said Paul stared long and hard at what he saw. That's the word here, beholding. It's the word we get our word theater from. He beholded. He saw a city full of idols. It said about Athens, it was easier to meet a god, so to speak, a false god, on Main Street than a man. They estimated at that time the population around 10,000 or more. And there were, I read this, there were 30,000 statues of false gods around everywhere. So it'd be easy to be dazzled by the outer things and appearance. But Paul was distressed instead. Paul was angry about the lie. Every idol was demonstrating their need for God, their hunger for God, but also testified to their spiritual emptiness. It's kind of like what Jeremiah, the verse we read a minute ago, where Jeremiah said, I try to get away from this, but I can't, because the word of God and having to speak, it's like a burning fire in my bones. And this is where it starts. Sight that comes from truth and Christ and the Spirit, seeing things differently around us. Prime said, we may not see things as they really are, because we can easily, don't we? We get callous to it. Even Christians, we get conditioned to what we see, that it's okay. It's just the part of fabric of society, you know? But, you know, we know idols today are not like they were in Athens, but we've got to look deeper, don't we? John Calvin, we know, had said famously that man's nature is a perpetual factory, his heart, of idols. And that's the reality, isn't it? We see cars, right? And fancy things. Nothing wrong with having a fancy car, right? You know, but we see these things that people live for. We see the metal. We see the big houses. We see the boat. We see people consumed with material things, with success, living for those things. But the heart is where all of these endless idols are flowing from. And it's the heart that has replaced God with self and looks for meaning in these things then. And all of these idols, that's what those idols represented for Paul, I believe. Someone said the Athenians, with all their knowledge, did not know God, and it bothered Paul deeply. He saw them as a people without Christ, headed, unprepared for judgment. So what was Paul dealing with? As we talk about this, we mentioned it earlier, as he scanned the horizon specifically there, two extremes, and they were both wrong. Epicureanism, you probably realize the Epicureans, they were, a lot of people think they were just pure hedonists, but they weren't. Just pure living for pleasure. But it was really their religious idea was a practical atheism. They saw nothing being in the afterlife. There's nothing of God in any way, shape, or form, they thought. Their philosophy was not a full-out hedonism, though. Some people think that. But it was this general idea that you can see with a lot of people today. Since this life, they said, is really all there is, well then, yes, you kind of live for pleasure to a level, but with a balance, right? Seek to minimize the pain as much as you can and maximize the pleasures in that balance. But your overall goal is to live for yourself while you're in this life. Stoicism, this other one, the Stoics, we probably have heard of these, I'm sure, no doubt. But the other direction with this, religiously, they were pantheist. They didn't believe in a personal God, but God like a process, an ideal, and that all things are out of our control. They were fatalist. And the best thing to do is take it as it is. Take life on the chin. Grin and bear it. Because fate's going to win. And if there is an idea of God, he's not a personal God. Some people live just in this sort of unknown thing today, don't they? Even if they wouldn't call themselves a Stoic. But I'm just going to go on because I can't really know. And I'm going to press on. And grin and bear it. And persevere. And they think that maybe there's some idea about God. So as Luke mentions this, it seems there are many ideas might have existed between those extremes there, all the thoughts. But Christianity, we'll see, debunks both those false ideas, because there is one true God we're accountable to. We don't live for self and pleasure. There is a greater purpose God gives us, but God is personal. He is directing things we're going to see, so our joy is in Him, looking to all He has for us in Christ. But can you see the point in evangelism with these type of heady intellectual thinkers? Often it starts with a prayer and awareness, getting your foot in the door and really starting to grasp where they're coming from, their motivations, their wrong worldviews, where that is rooted. And then staying the course when there is misunderstanding. Again, that I said they call Paul a babbler here, right? It's a seed picker. Really what it says, claiming he didn't know what he was talking about. He was just picking up ideas like of thoughts and bringing them together, and he's just talking. Sometimes we have to take it on the chin, don't we? Sometimes, and wait and trust the Lord. Paul is listening, he's praying, he's learning, and God's going to open up the door for the opportunity to preach here momentarily. Number two thing, start where they are. Match the gospel with the issues by God's grace. Find a point of connection. We see this in 22 to 23. The second step to reach the gospel, with the gospel, into a world of heady thinkers, intellectual thinking, secular thinking. In 22 to 23, we see Paul starting where they are. So he builds his understanding, it seems, as we have to keep doing that, right, of where they are, sharing and risking and praying, and then now building the bridge. Paul is brought before this board again of philosophical advisors at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. But yet Paul must start, just like we do, right, in witnessing. We have to start somewhere, but the question is where? Paul does not start with these type of thinkers anyway, who were, yes, so knowledgeable from a worldly standpoint and educated. He doesn't start with Bible facts. Or even Bible characters, maybe you think they might know, or the story of redemption. We know there are times we have to do that, don't we? And we should, as Paul did. But not with this type of person. So also realize, Paul was not apologizing or okaying that these people were caught up in false gods. Don't get the wrong idea about that, right? He's trying to build connection here. By no means was he apologizing. He's wanting to get to the point of challenging them about this. That who God really is, and they're living in sin and idolatry, they've made God in a false image, and they need Christ. He was heartbroken over that when he saw the idols. No, but he is looking now here to connect brilliantly, brilliantly connecting with what he observes. Paul saw all the idols, he's looking around, walking the streets, right, and he's going to use that. It stirred him, he had to act to preach, to share Christ. But the way he did this was key. Sharing the reason for the hope that's in Christ had to be done with a gentleness, with a tactfulness, with shrewdness, with an understanding, with a clear conscience. There was a way to do it. So Paul's going to talk about God. Yes, he's going to talk about the theology of God and His character and their idolatry. And he's going to move towards the gospel of Christ and repentance. But he doesn't start there. He starts where they are with what he sees, what they can agree on, building that common ground as a bridge to share the truth. That's important for us in evangelism. My professor used to say, start where they are, Ben, and then lead them to the foot of the cross. Now in evangelism, we used to talk about this in Evangelism Explosion when I did it years ago. We talk about when you're trying to witness to someone, you move from secular discussion into spiritual discussion. You have to do that with some people. Sometimes you don't. But we talk about how you need to observe. Use your eyes first before your mouth. Listen. Observe. What's going on in their life? What's a way to connect with them? What's a way to talk about what they're interested in? To compliment them. To connect with them. It's for the purpose of not just making small talk or being nice, but to move towards the gospel. But we do this. It's like Paul's saying here, if you look at this, I look around, you know, as I'm going through your city, and I've got to agree, you're very religious. He wasn't saying, that's okay, just go on your religion. He's finding the common ground, right? I see all your idols. And actually, let's start there. On that common ground. The reality is you are seeking for something, though it is tainted by yourself and your sinfulness and its wrong, false religion. See, the idols revealed their selfish desires, right? Paul knew that. To sin. To make God in their own image. And Paul saw that. But this was a connecting point he used, I believe, of God. That God had put eternity in the hearts of all humans. Though they were seeking God the wrong way, going about it the wrong way, in false gods and idolatry, and they were very religious, it was wrong. But this was a connecting point. Paul says, I've seen, just as I've passed through and I've thought about these idols and your religions, right? There's actually an altar that says, the unknown God. They could not argue with this, you see. No matter how much they thought they knew and all their new ideas and all their fads, they admitted themselves by the title on the altar that they didn't know the most important thing. They even had one of those gods, the unknown God. Hugh said his approach was brilliant because he's courteous, he's conciliatory as much as he can. He's complimenting them on being religious, but he's eager to protest the idolatry. But how did he get to that point? That's the key. Paul restrained himself, I believe, to a level before he got to the right timing of sharing Christ. And he gave them this compliment. He connected with them. He met them where they were first. He said, let me tell you then about this God you think that's unknown. We'll talk about that in a moment. Who is actually knowable. Who is real. You think, in other words, you're worshiping some unknown God. Well, you're not worshiping. We know until they come to Christ, they're not worshiping the true God. But the true God is there for those who come to Him, we'll see, through the truth, through Christ. The one true God, you can come to know Him when you come His way. But thinking about this point, the word unknown here, it's a root from what we get our word for agnosticism, right? Without knowledge is what this word means, the unknown God. So they were supposed to know everything, but here they had to admit on what mattered the most, they didn't know anything. They didn't know Him. He's the unknown God. Can't we think too about this? This is the way the world thinks often, doesn't it? If they don't know Christ, it's like, it's great to think, well, we just don't know for sure. But I imagine there's something out there. Right? It's almost like that's vogue to be vague. It's vogue to be vague. You know, we just really can't know for sure. Just pick a God, any God, that's okay. Be sincere in what you believe. We don't really know for sure, and we just like things to be that way. That's the better way, isn't it? Be vague and you're vogue. That's knowing. But we know that's a lie. But it can be used for a contact, can it? For a way to connect and talk. But recall, Paul is still, at some level, learning here. He's waiting, he's mapping to look to bring the gospel to them through the bridge. To go to challenge them, to talk about God and then challenge them. See, today we have to remember too, we've got a world where, it's maybe even more in America, but here too, where people think they're Christians. But we can't always assume they are. That they really know God. We need to proclaim as we have opportunity the truth of the gospel, who God really is and what He's done through His Son. We can't assume that. I read this. Someone said Paul today might say it this way. Men and women, I see you're religious. I walk in your university, for example. I see the objects of worship. Your altar called the stadium where you worship sports. Now, I love sports too, but this kind of made me feel a bit convicted here. You know, the science building where many people place their faith. I see your residence halls and the sex goddess posters. Yet, as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes, I sensed the aching in your heart. And I perceive that in your heart is another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. Of course, they're looking at it the wrong way. You have a sense there's something more than your humanistic, self-indulgent gods that are false. But what you long for is something unknown. I want to now declare to you. And Paul might do that way today. How about number three here? Show the truth of God's character. Portray God as He really is. Magnify the Lord. In 24 to 28, we can see not only is He connecting, He's going to now moving into the truth of who God is and giving this incredible theology of God, correct their misunderstandings. Because the foundation of God, to a level, He wanted to be solid before He then goes to the gospel. Right? So He's correcting misconceptions here. Third step we use to reach the gospel in the world of the secular intellectual thinkers is 24 to 28. Now, Milton said this, Paul subtly accuses them of a fundamental ignorance of God. But then he proceeds to educate them by expounding the character and deeds of the one true and living God. So yes, Paul quotes some of their poets. We mentioned that, right? To connect with them, to build the bridge. But the fact is, the gospel he's going to go to is rooted, the foundation, in a right understanding of who God really is. And he seeks to correct that now. Paul's gospel, one man said, is rooted in Paul's God. That's essential when we especially with certain people that don't have that understanding, we have to spend that time to help them see. What Paul is doing is correcting their wrong understandings about God. They had all this idolatry and all of their false gods. To clearly share the gospel, he sought to clarify the core truth about God. Stott said, all this truth about God is the heart of the gospel, the background of the true gospel. Many today, he says, reject the gospel not because they think it's wrong sometimes, but because they see it as trivial, what the church sometimes presents as the gospel. He says, people are looking for an integrated worldview that makes sense of the world around them. And of course, that worldview, the Christian worldview, is the truth, and it starts with who God really is. Today's world needs that gospel, the only gospel, doesn't it? The full picture, grounded in a right understanding of who God really is in creation and what that means then for man, for who we are as humans and the problem of our sin, as Paul goes here, and how we go into idolatry. And then, of course, the answer, the solution. But this is how he corrected the extremes of the Epicureans here and the Stoics, for example. One thought, only pleasure matters, right? The Epicureans. No God, right? Just live for self. The other thought, God's a force almost, like an ideal, and fate's determining things. No, Paul's going to say in just a few verses, God made the world and everything in it. He is almighty and all-powerful above the creation, and yet He is involved in everything and makes it all and sustains it all. So he directly attacks the Epicureans that thought God is absent and then the Stoics who thought God is in everything. Pantheist, right? No, God is almighty, the giver of all life, actively at work. But he's not contained in his creation. And this is why he alone is God. He alone is almighty. He alone is powerful and worthy of all worship, making us to know Him and worship Him alone, not as they were doing, and we see today, living, making idols and false gods, making Him in our own image. God, Paul's saying here, can't be lower down to what people think is comfortable with the idea of God, right? This is the way I think of God, people say, right? My idea of God, I've heard. My God would never do that. No, God is alone God, and we can't make Him into what we think is comfortable. He doesn't dwell, Paul puts it this way, in temples made with hands, as if He needed anything from us. He doesn't depend on us. It's the other way around. He alone is the Creator who makes and sustains all things, continually giving life, Paul says to them, breath to all things. And this is where, also, the value of humanity comes from. Who God is as Creator, who made us in His image, and then of course sin has put a block there, but this Creator who makes us is to be worshipped by us. And then that affects how we see humanity and what we're made for. And Paul says God has structured life to point to Him, though we're going to talk about sin blocks that. We were talking about that on Wednesday, weren't we, at the confession study. But He's structured things to attract everything to Him. Though sin blocks it and man, Romans 1, presses the truth down, we can't know God just through creation. But great truths, Paul's saying about God, leads to the truth about ourselves as humans. We're made by God. He's pointing to them, laying the foundation. God wants a relationship with us. That's why He's made us. For in God, He says, we live and move and have our being. And even some of your secular thinkers, he quotes some poets here, are going to say they don't know what they're talking about, why it's true, but they're mentioning the idea we are His offspring. If we're God's offspring, then those made in His image shouldn't be going and trying to make things of the God who created us and we depend on to then somehow live for those things. That's what we see, how we see it today, isn't it? But what does this mean? God makes us. He alone, Creator, all-powerful, personal God, making us in His image. We're His offspring because God made us and we find our purpose in Him as He is, not as mankind wants to devise Him to be. The divine being is not like silver and gold. That's the idea then, to make the idols of it. Or today when people make up their own ideas and they live for idols. They live for what they think God is and not the one true God. No, God alone is God, worthy of worship, who makes us, gives everything, life. He is life. He sustains us. And He alone is worthy of worship because we depend on Him, not the other way around. God alone is worthy of worship as the one God who doesn't need us, but He loves us, makes us that we might turn to Him. This is where Paul's leading to the need for the cross, the need for the resurrection. God is in control of all things, making every person, he says, coming back from Adam, right? From one man, determining all things, says Paul. He's going to talk about how all nations, all people are called to repent later, but he's saying it all flows back from Adam. God's determined that for His purposes, that they would see who He is in conscience. Every man knows to a level about God in conscience and in creation. God designs all of it for His glory, that men might seek Him. But the picture He gives points up to the problem, doesn't it? Like a blind man groping around. That's the picture. They might look and find Him and move and look to try to find Him, but it's like a blind man trying to find the right door, right? Or get in a car and drive. They can't find Him because of sin. So Paul is showing them the foundation of the gospel as we seek to do with people like this, especially in all people to a level. God is creator, sustainer, directing all things, but the problem is this. Though God is seen in creation, His divine attributes, right, point to that. So we're without excuse, Romans 1. Though He is, yes, to a level, He is near to us. We have no excuse for not turning to Him. In our sin, that's what man does. As we worship false idols, the world around us is caught up in that. So Paul is correcting their wrong views about God. Number two, Paul is concentrating his focus on how people are made in the image of God. These are some things that can help us. We are made, even though they have wrong ideas of God and sin is blocking them from God. The connecting point is how people are made in God's image with, as Pascal said, Blaise Pascal said, it's a God-shaped vacuum or void that'll either be given to true knowledge, right? If we, when we come to Christ, right, it's filled with the truth. But sinful man perverts that, right? Fills it with other knowledge, with false idols. I read about this spokesman of the Enlightenment years ago. I was reading about this one time, apparently a true story. Said to some of the Christians, we'll pull your steeples down from the churches and you won't be reminded of your superstition, she said. Of which the Christian replied, yeah, but you won't be able to rip the stars out of space. And we can always point to the fact of who God is and use that as the bridge to move to the gospel, which is what Paul does. He challenges them with the gospel, centered on the resurrection. I have to think that he shared the whole picture of the gospel here. Luke talks about the resurrection here that Paul shared. But he's focused on that and the reliability of the coming judgment and the response that we see in this next point here, which is to summon them. Look at verse 29 to 31. There's the summons. He's been moving to this point. The challenge, as we seek to share the gospel in a world today like this, and many people, even if they aren't like Dr. Fahrenheit, right, with so many degrees, they still think this way. A lot of people in the world around us, right? The fourth step to reach with the gospel into the world of the secular and intellectual in 29 to 31, Paul summons the sinner to repent. The challenge. So Paul's found the point of contact in the worldview they have, false religions and idolatry. But as soon as he does that, he says, I see you're religious. He's going to immediately counter everything about those false religions. That's always our goal. The point is, it does not lead to a true knowledge of God, Paul's saying, but only it's further condemnation because there is a one true God. There's a God who has an answer in Jesus Christ, and there's going to be a judgment that's going to be brought about by that same Savior. So there is accountability we point to, right? Because God is holy, God made us. Sin is separating us, and there's going to be an accountability because God, he's pointing to the resurrection. God has come as a human, Jesus, lived out as a imperfection what a human's supposed to do, and he's overcome sin, and the resurrection proves it, and that one who's risen is coming back to judge. So there's accountability, but that judge is the Savior too. There's assurance for those that'll turn to him. You see, for those that look to the Savior, I remember talking to this Hindu one time years ago. I think it was in America years ago. But I remember, you know, just how they have no answer for sin. They push it under the rug. There's no question answer for justice. What will happen to wrongs? How wrongs will be righted right? No answer to that. And it was a way to connect in with this guy to say the Christian worldview has that answer. Sin is dealt with through God's Son, through the Savior, who's taken it for those that will repent and turn to Him, there is salvation. There's assurance. Those who reject Him, there's a coming judgment. He's going to bring justice. The justice has been provided for those. And mercy for those who turn to Christ, right? We're forgiven, but there's going to be a day of judgment. The Christian worldview deals with that. A lot of these other false ideas, they don't deal with that. But Paul challenges the Athenians here. He's clear. All people are on the same playing field. There's no middle ground. He says, yes, God overlooked in ignorance those nations outside of Israel, for example, in the past. These people caught up in false ideas to a level he overlooked it. But now his Son has come so that every man or woman can repent and turn and rely upon the Savior who is the coming judge. That's why the response we're always looking to call for as the Lord leads us is for a person to turn from sin and rely upon Christ, to repent and trust the one true Savior. And we know that this is true because history is not circular like the fatalist thought or the Stoics or others, right? Or their philosophy ideas, right? That, or we just become a part of the universe. History is linear, purposeful. God is leading all things to the final day. Started with one man, Adam, who failed, and we all in him, Romans 5, and it's going to end with the one who's come and coming back to settle things. And he provides a way of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Hebrews reminds us, right, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must all give an account. If you trust in this Savior, you know you are secure in Him. But if you haven't, would you look to Him today? And will we look for opportunities to share of this salvation to the world around us as we connect, as we pray, as God opens up the door and there's a bridge there and we have opportunity? This is the purpose. This is the goal. To show them Christ, show them who God is, and point to the Savior that the same God promised and who has come. You see, as he closes, we'll close in just a moment here, but you see in 32 to 34, there's mixed response. It seems in history later that Athens had a church, definitely. We don't know maybe as much about it, but there definitely was. But here, what do we see? Paul, even, there's mixed response, right, to when he goes and does this. But God's at work because a couple of these Christians or people come to Christ, right? Dionysus and the woman Demarius. But some dismissed it. We're going to have that today, right? Look at it, mock it. Oh, this is ridiculous. Some will say, oh, well, we'll hear about it later. They defer it. Maybe they didn't really want to hear it later. We have to pray, keep praying for them. And some decided to believe. And God was at work. And there was a church in Athens. And there were Christians growing there in this mecca of intellectualism and secularism as it is, as God's at work today. Let's look for those opportunities as the Lord gives them to us to reach out with His grace and the truth of Christ. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We thank You, Lord, that it's only by Your grace through faith that You opened up our eyes to believe. And we know that's true, Lord, with anyone that comes to Christ. No matter how smart they may think they are or what they know, Lord, or we know that if they don't know You, Lord God, they're lost in their hearts. And Lord, they're lost before You and they need the Savior. So Lord, we pray You'll use us, though, as You do use us as Your instruments. As we saw this morning, to connect with people, to dialogue, and even to do it, Lord, with those that seem so far from You, Lord, or know little about You, Lord. Help us to have the right words from Your Word, and Lord, to be able to move forward from secular things, Lord, into spiritual conversation, Lord, and to most of all point them to who You are as the Holy God and the gracious God You are, and also the Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, and the accountability there is, Lord, for every single human being before You. So, Lord, give us wisdom, Lord, as we reach out, Lord, and we pray we'll continue to grow strong in Christ, Lord God, and know how to deal with the things we deal with, Lord, in this world today. Equip us and give us Your grace, and we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.